Everybody settle down. We'll have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this Lord's Day. As always, we look forward to all that we'll be doing today. We are blessed with the opportunity to serve you and to worship you in spirit and in truth. We're so thankful for all of the avenues of worship in which we will engage. We know that we only have this opportunity because of the great love that you have for us, demonstrated especially in the sending of your only begotten Son. And we're so thankful he was willing to give up the riches of heaven for a while so that we might be rich and to die for us on Calvary's cross. We know that that opened the way to the kind of prayer life that we can have and all the other things that we do in worshiping of you. We know that there would be no church if it wasn't for that. We know there'd be no salvation, redemption. So we're so thankful that he was willing to die for us on the cross. And we pray that we'll be mindful of all the suffering that he endured on our behalf, that we'll be mindful of that every day. Help us to more than just think about those things, but to demonstrate our appreciation through our faith and obedience on a daily basis. Bless us today, Heavenly Father, as we worship you. Be with us this morning in this adult class. We pray that the things that we learn we'll be able to make application of to our lives. As always, we pray for all of the teachers and the young people in the back. We're thankful for them, very blessed to have those who are willing to teach. We pray that you'll continue to be with them in their weekly studies and in their classes as they teach. We're thankful for our elders and for our deacons. We pray that you'll bless them and their families. We're thankful for all of the members here at Brown Street. Help us to let our light shine, to continue to be a good example to those that we come into contact with on a regular basis. Help us to look for opportunities to spread the gospel of Christ to those who are lost. We pray that you will bless us in our endeavors. We pray that you'll help us to grow numerically, that we'll continue to grow in our love and our peace here at Brown Street. Help us to grow in our knowledge of your word, and we pray that you'll be glorified in all things. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 9 is where we are. And we left the last little section there, verse 21 and 22. Jesus foretells his death. And so, as I said last week, his Galilean ministry is coming to a close. It kind of closes just slightly in a disappointing fashion, as we will see. Nothing overwhelming, but that's coming to a close, and he's about to make that trip to Jerusalem where he knows he will die. And so he's beginning to impart that information to his disciples. They're not quite taking it in, understanding what he is warning them about. But that's where we are now in the book of Luke. So we come to verse 23 and different captions there, depending on what translation you have. You know, that's all put in by man. Mine says, take up your cross and follow Jesus. That certainly summarizes what he's about to say. But a very important few verses for disciples of Christ. And so Jesus says, verse 23, and he said to all, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And so we find again this idea of self-denial, kind of interesting. We've been doing a short series on modesty on Sunday night. And you remember one of the definitions of being immodest is being self-indulgent. And that's a part of what modesty is not. And so here we have just in these instructions given by Jesus, sort of a summary of what discipleship is really all about. It involves self-denial. Being a Christian is not all about self. It's the very opposite. We have to be willing to deny ourselves. And in real life, that's a struggle that people have. And it's a danger to all of us. We want what we want. Sometimes the flesh is very demanding. And so we have to use discipline and make sure that we realize there's some things more important than us and what we want. God's will is far more important. So we have to have this attitude of self-denial. Of course, it comes from Jesus, and his whole life was about self-denial. Like, as I said in the prayer, he gave up the riches of heaven voluntarily, knowing he was coming here to die and even to be crucified. And there wasn't anything about Jesus' earthly pilgrimage that was something that was fulfilling to him. From a personal standpoint, he wasn't here for himself. He was here for us. He was born to this end, that is to die. That's the only reason why he came. He could become that propitiation, the Lamb of God, and pave the way for our salvation. So it was all about self-denial. And so we understand that he certainly, regardless, has the right, being the Son of God, of giving this admonition. But again, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And so this idea of cross bearing, I mean, it's really a very vivid thing. It would be for them at that particular time because they knew about the cross. Or maybe I shouldn't say the cross, but they knew about the idea of crucifixion. Like, there's no doubt but that these disciples had seen at some point during the course of their life somebody being taken away by a group of Romans and bearing a cross. And they know when that fella is taken and he's bearing a cross, guess what he's not doing? He's not coming back. They know that. That is a trip to death. And they know that. It's a crucifixion. And so this idea of taking up your cross, they know what he's getting at. And by the way, again, in the last section, the last few verses, he talked about himself being put to death. Now he's shifted a little bit. And he is emphasizing, and we can make a broader application of this, of course, but to them, his apostles, he's emphasizing, you too are going to die. You have to be willing to give up your life. And so, you know, they have to start forming that in their minds. It's easy for us to read in a comfortable building about that all those years ago, and yeah, just take up your cross. But he's really talking about them being prepared and ready to die. And again, they would know a little something about someone being taken away with bearing a cross. That was a problem for that person. And so he's just telling them, you have to be willing to do that. You have to be willing to die. And certainly, we, you know, again, we make the broader application. None of us are in danger of being crucified or bearing a cross literally. But the idea of being willing to sacrifice for Christ is really what Christianity is all about. And the sooner we get that into our minds and have that willingness, and that's really what this is all about. It's really a mindset of being willing to die, being willing to sacrifice for Christ. Even as we read these words, we see that. It says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now he says, for whoever would save his life. I'm going to back up in just a minute, but just that one part there. Whoever would save his life. That's a Greek word there that means to desire. It's a wish. And so we're dealing with an attitude. It's not just someone who literally does that, but whoever has that desire, that attitude, that's going to be problematic. And so it's really about attitude. Long before you ever have to sacrifice anything for God, you have to be willing to do it. You have to make up in your mind, I'm going to do that. If I'm called to do that, I'm going to be willing to do that. Because if you don't, it's you're not going to do it. I often say it's true with things like temptation. The mindset is just amazing how important it is. You have to make up in your mind, I'm not going to give in to this temptation or that temptation. It's far better to have that in your mind before that temptation ever comes. Like for young people, you don't just wait until you're at school and someone offers you a cigarette or something. And then it's if that, yeah, no, I'm not going to do that. You're far better shape if you've had that little talk with yourself. If someone does that, someone offers me this or someone wants me to do that, I'm not going to do it. And you have that fixed in your mind. And so when it happens, you're ready. If it catches you by surprise, that's where a lot of sin happens. We're unprepared for it. And we get caught up in the moment. And so you want to avoid that. And even this with him, that's what Jesus is talking about here, the idea of a mindset. So it really is that for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. In the original, that's really how it would read. So it's an attitude. But look back up just for a second, and you notice this idea of denying ourselves, taking up our cross. How often are we to do that? Daily. You don't see that in the other the Gospels, but Luke throws in that word daily. Which means this is not a, okay, once done and okay, just get this out of the way. I just deny myself right here and then I'll be done with it. No, there is no done with it. We do this all our lives. Until we die or Jesus comes back. It is a daily endeavor. Denying yourself for Christ. Go ahead, Dwayne. Yes. Right, right. Yes. And the sooner you get to that place, the better. And again, there's no, you know, patting one's self on the back or anything like that. These are simple things to God. This is first principle stuff. Denying yourself for him. It's what he demands. He gave up his son for you and for me. So asking us to deny ourselves, that's not like this huge thing. And God's, oh, I'm impressed with the fact that you're doing that. It's what he expects. And again, the sooner the better. Because that is true. When someone obeys the gospel, you hear me talk all the time about how many people really endure after they obey the gospel. And most of the time, when a convert doesn't make it, it's the first steps. Because someone obeys the gospel and the devil turns up the heat. I mean, he knows he's just lost a disciple. He wants him back. And that's when things seem to happen. You baptize somebody and things happen. And so the quicker we can help a person become grounded and make serving God a habit of their life, and something that they do, like most of you, how many of you, and I've often said it, but let me just say it again. How many of you this morning had a little talk with yourself? Yeah, I think I will go to service today. Probably the 99% of you, maybe none of you, had that talk. This is the Lord's Day. This is just what you do. And you've done it for a long time. And again, there's a difference between doing something habitually and making it formalistic to where you're just going through the motions. We don't want that. Like everything we do, our minds and our hearts need to be involved in every song we sing and every prayer we pray. But this is, for the Christian who is grounded and rooted, it's just a part of your life. And that doesn't mean, now we have sometimes Christians, God's children, who fall away after years of faithfulness. We know that. But the percentage of that is far less than those who obey the gospel, and in the first weeks, months, the devil gets to them, and they go back to the world. So they're very vulnerable. So pray for those here who have just recently obeyed the gospel. They're in a very vulnerable state. But it is this idea of daily, that's really the key. And as long as you keep that up all through your discipleship, you'll be in great shape. It's not being sporadic. It's a giving yourself up, denying yourself every day on a daily basis. And so Luke, again, we appreciate that he emphasizes that. Someone read 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 31. Here's Paul describing just himself. One simple verse. 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 31. Die every day, Paul said. And now you wonder, why was Paul such a wonderful Christian? I think I think it was in a blog maybe, where he's had more influence probably than any other Christian ever, when you stop and think about it. And how did he get to that point? He died for the Lord daily. I mean, that was his life. That became who he, for me to live is Christ, Paul said, because he died daily. Jesus was the hub, the center of his life, his everything. And that's the way it ought to be with all of us. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing. Some of those other, and we read this language in the other gospels. I'll not do it now. You could read Luke 14:27. Other passages talk about the same thing, and some of the other synoptics, the language is even stronger. Like, unless you're willing to do that, Jesus says in other places, you cannot be my disciple. You're not willing to give yourself up and to not deny yourself, you can't be my disciple. And so this, again, as I said, is fundamental. And then he says, the next verse, he sort of continues it, but he says, for what does it profit a man? Now, remember, in the immediate context, he's dealing with death, the real death of his disciples, of his apostles. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? But a principal, a hand, someone, I missed someone's point in somewhere, auto. Wait, you're sitting in a different place. So. Yeah, go ahead. You started doing what?
Praying with prayer.
Uh-huh. Oh, yeah, yeah.
So just to put that same excitement into that we did before the
program. Right. That has been, over the years, that has been a flaw sometimes. You baptize someone and just leave them alone. Like, you wouldn't do that with a real babe, would you? They're born and you just forget about them. Okay, they're here. But we do that sometimes. And, you know, again, babes in Christ are very vulnerable. And, you know, all of them. But some more than others. Like, we sometimes will baptize someone who is married to a member. that person is still very vulnerable. And everything Autumn said is still true with that individual. But there's no doubt that that person is on safer ground because they have a spouse to do those very things and to help them. But we baptize a lot of people who don't have any relatives who are members of the church. They're not married. It's just them. And that is very vulnerable. All they know is their previous lifestyle. And we really can't just let them go. We have to do everything we can. And sometimes, I mean, that's what Duane is dealing with now with one that was recently baptized, is, you know, trying to set up and make sure we can keep going with him. But life gets in the way. And we have high hopes on this one, but right now struggling with a job and working hours, and that, you know, those things are real in real life. But we know somehow we got to get that consistency. But the point is paying attention to them. Because if you don't, then, and a lot of times we put all this effort into baptizing people and then we just let them go. And that, you can't do that. And so that's a good point. But again, this idea here, you know, what if you gain the whole, I mean, we all need to understand this. We live in a materialistic world and we can fall into that trap. Life isn't about what you possess physically. And, I mean, what if you do gain the whole world and you lose yourself? Matthew said you lose your soul. What have you gained? And the answer, of course, is nothing. Any material stuff you have is just temporary. Ask Solomon about that. He wrote about riches, not just all vanity. And he was the richest man on earth. He treated himself to everything. To him, it was like an experiment. What can bring me happy? Let's see if material things will do it. And so he just gave himself all kind of material wealth. And, well, all right, that really doesn't work. That's vanity. He took the women course. He took the knowledge course. He tried everything, but none of it, at the end of the day, he said it's all like chasing the wind. It's all vanity. And so we need to understand the temporary nature of physical things. That's not where real happiness can ever be found. Doesn't mean it can't make you happy, but it's just temporary. And it's not the ultimate joy. And so the ultimate joy is giving yourself completely to Christ, denying yourself and following him. And you say, oh, yeah, but I just want to see. I want to try. Let's just see if these things can make me happy. And Jesus is saying, well, what are you going to gain? You gain the whole world. If you lose yourself, forfeit yourself. And I like the word forfeit, because that's when you pursue material things, that's really what you're doing. You're forfeiting eternity for things that are temporal. And so we need to think about that. Then he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So now he jumps ahead a little bit. Now he's obviously describing the time when he comes back, his second coming. If you're ashamed of Jesus now, then you're going to be in trouble when he comes back. Like, we can't be ashamed of Jesus in anything about Jesus. And in a world, again, filled with hostility, and by the way, this is increasing. I mean, there's no doubt that the world is right now becoming far more hostile towards Christianity than it has been in a long time. And so, you know, we don't know where things are going to end up. But it's a very hostile world. But even in it, we cannot be ashamed of Christ. And I like the fact that he throws in there that whoever is ashamed of me and of my words. Because that might be the biggest temptation for us. If you're going to be ashamed of something, like back in the first century, we know you're dealing with Jews, and to a Jew, someone being crucified on a cross, someone dying on a tree was a curse. It was a shame, a shameful thing. A lot of people rejected Christ because, you remember 1 Corinthians 1, of what they viewed as the foolishness of the cross. But we're not really faced with that today. And so what is it that we might be ashamed of? Well, one thing, and there's several things we could throw out there. His church. Are you ashamed of the Lord's church? But here he adds his words. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you ashamed of the moral standard of the gospel? We know a lot that is taught in the gospel, and this is one of the reasons why Christianity is the world so hostile against it, because of the moral standard of it. You know, things like abortion, things like homosexuality, same-sex marriage, those are hot topics in our society today. I read somewhere a little while ago, but not too long, that, you know, it's not a lot of denominations are losing their young people left and right. I mean, by flocks. And it's because of the young generation of people who view themselves even as Christians, whether they are or not. They view themselves, you know, part of the whole Reformation movement and all of that. But the young generation coming up, they are sympathizing with a lot of the different positions that the world are taking. Even homosexuality and, you know, things of that nature. And it's kind of to them the last straw that the church would make a stand against those kind of people. You don't give people the right to love who they want to. You don't think a woman has a right to choose what she's going to do with her own body? And, you know, it goes on. And that's resonating with young people. And that's not a paranoia thing. It's, again, I've read several things of where denominational churches, they're wondering, you know, what are we going to do? And so that's just the world that we live in. Those are specific things where people view, well, who is it that doesn't think this way anyway? Oh, it's those Christians. It's those Bible believers. There's one thing, you believe in God, you believe in Christ, that's great. But you mean you really believe the Bible is literal? You take the Bible, every word in the Bible, as being liberal. That's why you take these radical views. And then they go from that to calling the views that are scriptural views, biblical views, as being hatred. And there's signs that you're against homosexuality because you hate them. Didn't your God teach you to love? If you didn't take the Bible so literally, you wouldn't hate everybody. And that's the view. I mean, really, that's the way the world is looking at us. So the whole question, the whole point here is, are you ashamed of what the Bible really teaches? Are you going to stand up and not compromise? And in a loving way, I don't, you know, of those who in these hot topics, I don't ever support mistreating anybody or not even being knowledgeable enough to approach people in a loving way when you try to deal with some of these things. Like we always said, I think we talked about this in the Thursday morning class. In fact, I said something in the bulletin, if you haven't read it even this morning, that we always talk about we hate the sin and not the sinner. That's right. But make sure that that's true. Because they, first of all, I can tell you right now, and again, I've read several times of those who are involved in those alternate so-called lifestyles and that sort of thing, you know what they hate? They hate to hear someone say, I hate the sin, love the sinner. They don't believe that. They think you're lying. And so the point of it is, I mean, but that is true. Even if they don't understand it, that is true. And because that's the way God feels. But I'm just saying it's very easy to become hostile towards those who are in those kind of lifestyles. And because as time goes on, they're becoming more aggressive that can lead to some bad attitudes on our part if we're not careful. And it doesn't matter how much the world hates us. We have to love. And we're trying to rescue people from a situation they don't even realize they're in. And so make sure that it is true. You hate the sin. We're never going to compromise. We're always going to preach against whatever it might be. It doesn't have to be homosexuality. It could be premarital relations. Whatever. It could be stealing. It could be drug use. Whatever. Sin. We are to hate sin. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. And we do that indiscriminately. Doesn't matter if it's someone we know. It doesn't matter if someone we work with, family, friends, whoever. We have to abhor what is evil. So, very important. And so, all right. Don't be ashamed of him. Anything, especially his moral message or my words. Because the consequence of that, again, if you are, he says that he will be ashamed when he comes back in glory. And then verse 27, he says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not 100% sure why that appeared right here. But, of course, it is, we usually read the same quote from Mark 9 and at verse 1. And it's the thing that we often talk about with this passage, and it's a powerful passage, that it really deals a death blow to premillennialism. And that's important because premillennialism has infiltrated almost every denominational church and some churches of Christ, believe it or not. And it's deep. We don't have time to talk about premillennialism and the rapture and the tribulation and the Antichrist and all of those things and the land of Israel and all of that, the restoration of the Jews. I mean, that is a complex doctrine. But it can all be boiled down to the one simple thing, and that is the kingdom here or not? That's it. If the kingdom is here, premillennialism is wrong. And all that other stuff that they talk about is wrong. We don't have to deal with that. If the kingdom is not here, they're right. And so what did Jesus think about it? Before he died, he told his disciples, some of you are not going to taste death. You're not going to die until the kingdom come with power. And so either... And the way some try to get around this is denying the obvious import of the kingdom and what he's talking about. But we know what the kingdom is, and we know what he's talking about. The kingdom would come with power. What is he talking about? Come with power. He later tells his disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. What was that? You remember? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Them being baptized with the Holy Spirit. That would be a power that was sent. That's exactly what he's talking about here. That will happen before some taste death. So the kingdom that he is talking about is the church. It is what happened on the day of Pentecost. But the kingdom is here. And we know the kingdom is here because Colossians 1 at verse 13, Paul told those brethren, you've been translated into it. How can you be in something that doesn't exist? John talked about being brothers with some in the tribulation in the kingdom. You be in something that doesn't exist. The kingdom is here. Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 2, exactly when it was going to come, in the days of these kings, referring probably to the Roman empires. Some take the whole passage, but the Roman empire, the Roman emperors were the ones who were coming last. So in the days of the Roman emperors, the kingdom would be established. In chapter 7, he narrows it down even more when he talks about the ascension of Christ and the kingdom coming again with power at that time. We know when that happened, just before Pentecost. So, there's no doubt that the kingdom is here. And so premillennialists have to concoct just elaborate things. Well, God's prophetic clock has stopped ticking. And so it'll start again in the 70th week. We'll take off do you read about that in the Bible? The kingdom has been postponed. Really? What passage tells us that? There is no passage. It's just things they have to come up with because of passages. This is not the only one, but passages like this. The kingdom is here. You're a Christian, you're in it. You're a citizen in it. And our only worry needs to be, what kind of citizen in the kingdom am I? Am I seeking first the kingdom and the righteousness of God? Am I a faithful citizen in this kingdom? But the kingdom is here. There's no doubt either that or there's some old people walking around waiting for the kingdom to come, because some of them would not taste death until that happened. All right, then we move on to the transfiguration. And we're all familiar with this, but again, just a wonderful scene here that takes place. It's hard to tell why it took place, really. The different thoughts on it, but it's still a magnificent scene, regardless of the reason why it happened. But it says, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and they went up on a mountain to pray. And obviously, something they did a lot, pray. Jesus teaches us how important and powerful prayer is. So he takes these disciples up to a mountain to pray. What mountain? We don't know. Tradition says it was Tabor. And it's just amazing to me how traditional things are come and they're taught again traditionally, which means they're around for a long time. But we know, probably not. Tabor was far too far away from Caesarea Philippi, first of all, and a populated area. So we're almost sure it's not that. And yet, that's the traditional spot. So you wonder, how did that become the traditional spot? Who knows? But the fact of the matter is, if God wanted us to know what mountain it was, he would have told us. We don't have a clue. He just took these three up to a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. Like, this would be a fascinating scene to these disciples. These are two great historical men. The great lawgiver, Moses. The great representative of the prophets, Elijah. And all of the synoptic gospels tell us that's who these two men are. So there's no doubt about it. They also tell us that they were talking with Jesus, but Luke is the only one that tells us what they were talking about. It says, and as they were praying, there appeared his face, verse 30, behold, two men talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of what? Of his departure. What does that refer to? His death. Right. That's right. His death. He was about to depart, go back to the Father. So, it's just interesting. We don't know why this happened and why Moses and Elijah appeared and began talking to Jesus about his departure. Maybe they were encouraging him. Like, let's not forget, this is the time. This is now, as I said in the beginning, the Galilean tour is coming to an end, ministry rather, it's coming to an end, and he's heading towards Jerusalem where he knows he's going to die and be crucified. And don't think, Jesus was a man. Did he know this was going to happen? Yes. Do you think he had any thought, why did I do this? He knows it's the will of the Father. He knows what he's doing. But listen, and we'll close, the bell is over. But has God ever done something and then thought later, oh, I shouldn't have done that? How about when he made man? Remember at the flood? The Bible said God repented that he had made man. Like, Jesus was a man. And as he's getting closer to the cross, just, he knows he's going to do it. There's no doubt he's never not going to do it. But thinking, this is real. This is coming. What did I get myself into here? And so maybe Moses and Elijah were encouraging him. We'll talk about that more next week.